Lots of it under here. All right, you can open your Bibles to the book of Song of Songs of Solomon. This will be lesson four. I was telling Bonnie this morning how much I'm enjoying the studies in this book. We tend to stay away from it because of its rather plain descriptions of romantic and sexual love. I say plain, it's all couched in imagery, but it's hard to deny the things that are being spoken of. And one of the things is the Jews, and probably most ancient cultures, were not nearly as squeamish talking about these things. And you find a lot of things in the Old Testament that are referring to subjects we generally don't speak of openly in our culture. And when the King James translators translated, they did all they could to kind of cover it up and soften up some of the things that were being said. And the trouble is we miss sometimes some of the harshness with which the Lord metaphorically described the actions and character of rebels. But of course, in this book, what we're seeing is beautiful things, good things, ascribed to both Christ and to his people. And they're all couched within this context of a loving, romantic relationship between those. It's hard to determine at any given moment when they're in a state of engagement or marriage. I don't know that it's important to understand that, but it kind of goes back and forth. This morning, we're going to look at verse 3, but before we do, let us seek God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, there's nothing that we want to do here today more than exalt the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. It appears to us from your book that that is your aim in this universe, that you created this universe for him, and specifically as a stage upon which to play out the glory of your only begotten Son. So we pray, Lord, that we would being able to see that glory told to us, to see it not only as it's described in scriptures, but Lord, also testify to it in our hearts, and give us as much as can be done in our present state, give us a glimpse of that glory. Lord, Moses asked you, show me your glory. And we know that your answer to him was, no man can see my face and live. And we recognize, Lord, that at this time, we are not the sort of creatures that could bear to look squarely into the face of God and live. But the Apostle Paul said that we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Reveal that glory to us today. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. All right, last week the subject was the love of Christ described and extolled. This morning the title is the name of Christ extolled. Now the Shulamite is still speaking in verse 3, and she is speaking to Solomon. Now remember, when we say speaking to Solomon, Solomon has placed himself as the lead character, the male lead. The woman is given the name Shulamite, which is merely the feminine form of the name Solomon or Shalomon. Both of them mean peace. Now, while Solomon may have used his own name and a feminine version of his name to describe the leading lady, We do not necessarily know that he was referring to himself literally, rather an idealized version of himself, and an idealized version of it may have, he may have been gaining inspiration from one of his wives. I don't know. Maybe he was gaining inspiration, you know, thinking of, and this man had 700 wives. It's quite possible there were some of them he never even met. But I'm sure he knew a good many of them, and maybe he was taking characteristics from all of them as inspiration. We don't know. But the important thing is what their names mean and how they relate to the Lord Jesus Christ in the church. And so she is speaking to him. Feminine peace. Shulamite. That's what the name means. Peace. Feminine peace addresses masculine peace. And she says, pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. Now the Shulamite expresses her admiration for the one she loves and presses for the consummation of their love. You find that down in verse 4, take me away with you, let us hurry, let the king bring me into his chambers. But she begins all of this rather passionate outburst of love toward him with what we just read. Now, smell is one of the more powerful senses that we have. Scientists say it's one of the most primitive senses. And even though we don't believe in the evolutionary theory that calls any particular sense ancient, we do recognize if you go down the evolutionary, you know, what they call the evolutionary scale, one of the first senses to appear among animals is the sense of smell. It's a very important sense, and it has great power with us. We can testify to the sense of smell to evoke emotions in us. Very powerful. Good emotions and bad emotions. Our senses have been given to us to alert us to danger that we might avoid it, or something good that we might be attracted to it. Now, it's interesting that when it comes to natural smells, not manufactured ones, but natural smells, nearly everyone would have the same list of good smells and bad smells. I have never heard someone come for the first time to Iowa and go, oh, that's just wonderful. They go, what is that? There are things, it's almost universal. To everyone, they either stink or they smell good. Now, that's in natural things. And remember, at the time this was written, I mean, they did have some manufactured smells, but it's not like they had chemical plants near them and things like that. And the manufactured smells were, generally speaking, very pleasing. But the natural ones, the smell of flowers, the smell of blossoms, which are tree flowers, in the spring. Isn't that wonderful? Unfortunately, back in 2017, I pretty much lost my sense of smell. And one of the things I miss is out there at on our screen porch, we've got a bunch of lilacs growing on one side as kind of a privacy screen. And those blossoms would come out and a little breeze would blow and that'd come across there. And I mean, it'd just make your whole day good, just, or at least you'd think it's going to be good. Wonderful smells. It's equally true, or it's true that the things that we count unpleasant to smell are generally bad for us. And the things that smell good are good for us, or at least they testify of good things to come, like apple blossoms and things like that. They're meant to attract us. Now, I've told y'all before, there's one thing I can't stand is a closed door. And when I first came to Iowa, you know, I'm brand new to this area. I was raised in West Virginia. I didn't know anything about agriculture as it's practiced in this area. And I, you know, there used to be a meat locker there on, what is that, 15th Street, I think it is, just east of Stone Soup Cafe. And a rendering truck was there. I didn't even know what a rendering truck was. I just knew there it was by the locker, and it had two doors on the back of it, you know, that could be opened up. I thought, well, I wonder what's in there. Well, I found out. Couldn't shut that door fast enough. One of the most powerful smells, revolting to everyone, smell of death. And why did God make it that way for us? Well, that way we know, oh, this meat, don't eat it. It's gone bad. It's rotten. And so, other things that smell good attract us and lift our spirits. Smell is one of the strongest memory triggers. Have you ever walked into a place and there's maybe a smell you haven't smelled in years? Maybe it's a smell from your childhood. And the moment you smell it, you don't just remember that smell. It takes you back to that time. And that can be for good or bad. There are people who have suffered trauma which gets associated with a smell. And when they smell that smell, it takes them back. And they experience that trauma in their minds again. But it's also good. When I was in Cedarville College, there was an occasion where my car had broken down at the church where we were attending at that time. And I eventually had to walk back to it. I could get a ride to the city where it was, but then I had to walk maybe a mile. But I was walking through a residential area. And I mean the most wonderful smell. And I thought, what is that? I got to find out what that is. And I went around houses. Sometimes I don't respect boundaries too well. Like I said, I don't like closed doors. I don't like boundaries. I tried not to look like a big snoop, but I would walk up driveways or in between houses. What I eventually found out it was, somebody put one of those dryer sheets in a vent. And that's what I was smelling. That was kind of a new thing in 1976 or whatever it was. It was beautiful. And if I were able to smell that now, it would take me right back to that moment. And it lifted my spirit. Smell is powerful. Homes have a smell peculiar to the people who live in it. When I was about 7 years old, my father had just retired from the Navy. And until we could move back to West Virginia, which was his home and where he wanted to go back, he was doing some plumbing. And the people that paid for the plumbing, this was contractor work, people that paid for it, we'd go to their house. I guess he went there to pick up a check or something. I don't know. But I just remember we'd go and we'd visit some. Well, they were Jewish people. And they were likely Jews that had come over after World War II. So these were first-generation Jewish immigrants. They had not been Americanized. Whatever was the tradition of their background, that's the kind of food they ate. It's the kind of spices they used. Now, their house, I didn't care for the smell of it. I don't know what it was, but there was something of, and believe it or not, it was in cookies they made, and they gave me some of them, and I thought, I didn't know there was such thing as a bad cookie. But that smell, I think that if I were to run into it again, I'd instantly remember it. And there's another smell from that time period, and I can't quite recall it. I've never smelled it since we left that Washington, D.C. area in 62. It was a cologne that men wore, because a couple of three times, I think my father had it, and another man that was staying at our house, you know, when he'd be getting ready in the morning, I could smell it. And believe it or not, the closest thing that I've ever been able to find to that smell is you open up a can of green beans. Now, not the canned ones. I mean the ones you get at the store. And you smell that, and it's got a majority of that smell. I have no idea. Maybe Mom was cooking green beans. It just happened to walk by the bathroom where these men were getting gussied up. I don't know. But these things, they're memory triggers. They're emotion inducers. Smell is prominent in the symbolism of Christ in the Old Testament. In ancient times, tribes and families could identify one another by smell. It's likely that their common diet, you know, whatever you eat, it comes out of your pores. Now, we don't notice one another, and that's for two reasons. We shower a whole lot more than anybody did before the 20th century, you know. I mean, it's just our concept of hygiene. People from 100 years ago would think we were absolutely nuts. But people didn't bathe that often. And then local groups, families, tribes, they had a common diet, and that diet would show up in the pores of the skin. And it's interesting that one anthropologist I was reading, he said, you know, you read in the Bible, he fell upon his neck, you know, and kissed him or something like that. And he said, now this just wasn't a way to greet someone. He said they would take the opportunity while they were on the neck. Of course, that means they're right around the collar. And they'd breathe in. Now, when we get to be in our 30s or 40s and presbyopia starts to set in and we can't see like we used to, we go get these. And we can still see one another with enough accuracy to identify a face. But if I went like that, I might be able to figure out who you are, because there's not that many of us come here, and I know who to expect. But if I'd never met you before, I wouldn't know who you are. And I wouldn't be able to remember your face because I can't get any detail. And so that's how they would identify. Is this someone from our tribe? Our tribe's got a smell to it that I can recognize. Our family's got a smell to it I can recognize. We see this in the example of Jacob and Esau. When Jacob was stealing the blessing from Esau, he goes in there and he's put, his mother has actually put a covering of hairy skin, because Esau was hairy and Jacob was smooth. And then he also put Esau's clothes on him, which would have Esau's smell on him. Now, both Jacob and Esau would have the family smell, but the Bible says this, that Esau was a man of the field. Jacob stayed in the tents with the women. He was a mama's boy. And so when Jacob walks in and he says, and Jacob's eyes are very bad at this point. He can't tell who's who. And Jacob says, Father, I'm here to receive the blessing. I'm your son. He says, which son? Well, I'm Esau. He says, come close. And he felt of Jacob's arm. And he said, well, the voice is Jacob, but the feel is Esau. He says, come here and kiss me. And so Jacob comes over and Esau buries his nose, you know, in the collar of Esau's coat that's on Jacob. And he said, well, he... That's the smell of Esau. That's the smell of the field. See, so smell was really important, more important than we give it back then. So the Shulamite says, pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. Now, this fragrance that she speaks of is symbolic of the character or characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know this? Well, in that line where she says, your name is like perfume poured out, she doesn't mean that saying Shalomon or Solomon is like perfume poured out. Back then when people said your name, People were given names that described the kind of person they were. Solomon had another name, but he was called Solomon as king because he was a king who ruled mostly in time. He brought peace and prosperity to Israel. David was a warrior king. Solomon ruled in a time of peace. The name Melchizedek. There's a meaning to that name. The Melchi part means king. Tzedek means righteousness. He's king of righteousness, or the righteous king. He was also called king of Salem, or king of Shalom, king of peace. Jacob was given the name he was given because it indicates a deceptive and cheating man. Esau was also called Edom because Edom means red. And Jacob had lots of red hair. So when it says your name is like perfume poured out, what it means is your character, what you are, is like perfume poured out. Pleasing is the fragrance of perfumes. Our Lord does not have a single smell or characteristic, but every characteristic, every attribute of Him is pleasing to the heart and mind of the believer. We might say that the very same smells are odious to the unbeliever. But a believer can be identified by this. There's nothing about our Lord Jesus Christ that is repulsive to him or her. Is there anything about the Lord Jesus Christ you don't like? I'm not saying, is there anything about the Lord Jesus Christ that doesn't make you scratch your head sometimes? Why did he do things this way? Why did he do things that way? But when it comes right down to it, as much as you know him, as much as is revealed about him in the scriptures, is there anything about him you don't find pleasing? If there is, one of two things is true. You're misunderstanding what's being said about him, or you're not a believer. Paul said, if any man does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a curse on him. Believers love the Lord Jesus, and everything they learn about him in truth, they love about him. All the fragrance, or various fragrances of the perfumes, were pleasing to this woman. It didn't matter what cologne Solomon was wearing on any given day. She liked it. We think of the multiple characteristics of his Lord. For example, his love. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Never did any man lay down his life for his friends like Christ did. We may risk our lives for our friends, but very few of us actually lay it down. I mean, in such a way that there's no getting out of it. But it's even more than this. Our Lord laid down his life for his friends because that was the work he was sent to do. Our military, and we give them great honor, and we should, because they're willing to risk their lives. And those who lose their lives in the process, we give them even greater honor. And I think that's just fine. But you know something? Nobody ever won or advanced the cause of our side by dying. Dying's always an accident of whatever work they were doing trying to advance the cause. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, dying was the work he came to do. It couldn't be avoided simply because that's what he came to do. What love? He has loved his people with an everlasting love. If the fragrance of that characteristic flows into your spiritual nostrils, all guilt, cares, and inward strife cease. Jesus Christ loves me. There's the perfume of his righteousness. Now, the smell of the self-righteous man is to the believer like the smell of death. It's nauseating, and you don't like being around it. Their righteousness is a condemning righteousness. You ever been around those people that are just so righteous? Being around them, you're really uncomfortable. Most of the time, they're doing that on purpose. They like making people feel uncomfortable with their professions and outward displays of righteousness. As it's described in Isaiah, "Do not come near me, I'm holier than you." It is written of our Lord that he was the friend of sinners. Here stood true righteousness, and sinners did not fear to approach him. You know who they feared to approach? The Pharisees. They smelled the rotting carcass of self-righteousness and wanted nothing to do with it. But the righteousness of Christ is of an entirely different aroma, for it's a justifying righteousness, not a condemning righteousness. His righteousness is the real thing, a righteousness that pleased God, a righteousness that God has already accepted, unlike the righteousness of religious moralists, who is just which is nothing more than a glorious-looking veneer over rotting bones. That's what our Lord said of the Pharisees. He said, "You're like whited sepulchres." They used to whitewash the stones where dead people were buried, because if you walked over a grave, you were unclean. So they wanted all the graves marked well. And he said, "You're just like those whited sepulchres." He said, "Oh, it looks so pretty and pure on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones." And then his righteousness is wonderful because it is a righteousness he does not hold to himself, but one that emanates from himself to the benefit of those who smell it. It's on him, it's from him, but it goes out. Do you realize if you stand justified before God today, it's not because of your righteousness, because you don't have any. It's because of his righteousness, which he was pleased to wear in your presence, and it stuck to you, so that when you appear in the presence of God, he doesn't smell you, he smells Christ. There's the perfume of his lordship. I wish I had more time to spend on this, but let me say this. There can be nothing more delightful to the heart of a believer in Christ than the knowledge that his Savior is Lord of all. We don't make Jesus to be Lord. God beat us to that. I used to be told as a kid, you've been saved, but now you need to make Jesus Lord of your life. I'm sorry, God made Jesus Lord of my life before I ever breathed any air. Peter's declaration on the day of Pentecost was, "Let it be known to the house of Israel that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him Lord in Christ." He did not invite them to make Christ Lord. He said, "He is Lord." And that scared them to death. That was not a very pleasing to smell to them at that point, until they heard the word of grace and find out that this Lord is, he's Lord of all, and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. But he is a gracious Lord beyond description. In the first century, the essential confession of the early church was Jesus is Lord. They did not go out preaching, "God loves you." Now, really, they didn't. They went out preaching, "Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is Lord." And that, particularly that Jesus is Lord, is what kept getting them in trouble. That's what Rome would persecute them for, because those Roman Caesars thought so much of themselves, "Well, I'm Lord." They thought themselves basically divine. And they said, "I'm Lord, and you must say Caesar is Lord." And they were required once a year to go to the shrine of Caesar and show their loyalty to him by saying Caesar is Lord. And believers wouldn't do it. Now, they would have obeyed him as king. You know, they weren't lawbreakers. They just wouldn't stroke his ego because they had a Lord, and his name's Jesus. That's why Paul said, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus to be Lord. And he said that in the letter he wrote to the church in Rome. He said, you're right there where Caesar set up his throne and says, say that I am Lord. He said, here's where salvation comes for you. You must openly say with your mouth, Christ, Jesus is Lord. The most delightful prospect that can be set before our eyes is to see our Lord openly vindicated as Lord. Oh, wouldn't that be wonderful if the heavens opened up today and our Lord returned and every knee had to bow and every tongue. And I think in particular, all those tongues wagging out of politicians' mouths as they set themselves forward as big shots. I have no problem with the concept of government. It's necessary among sinful men. Trouble is, the only people we have to occupy the places of government are sinful men. And I guess one reason God never put me in a position of significant power, it'd probably go to my head. But I will love it when every self-aggrandizing, power-grabbing politician has to bow and confess, I wasn't Lord. He's always been the Lord. Whether they like it or not, they'll have to confess it. And won't it be wonderful to join that choir in glory and sing with a beautiful voice instead of the ones we've got? You are worthy. You're the Lord. Oh, nothing's better. Nothing's better. And then she says, your name is like ointment poured out, a perfume poured out. Now she goes to the singular, and that would be a reference to the name Solomon. And as we pointed out, Solomon gathers together all good things. When a Jew would greet you with the greeting peace, he didn't just mean, I hope you don't get in a fight with anybody today. It meant balance. It meant that everything in your life was without turmoil and conflict and all of this. Well, that's what salvation is. Salvation restores us to perfection. And then just one more quick comment. Your name poured out. Two times in the New Testament we hear of perfume being poured out. And that's when those two women, each one poured out an alabaster box of perfumed ointment on the feet of the Lord Jesus. And you know something? That was done entirely for him. That flowed out of their love for him. It was for his benefit alone. But you know something? So beautiful was that ointment. It filled the room, and everybody in there benefited from it. That's the thing about a perfume. It fills whatever place it's in. And the Lord's name is beautiful perfume. Now, some think it's obnoxious. It's the savor of life, of death unto death, says Paul. But to his people, the name of our Solomon is Jesus, which means Jehovah is our salvation. Oh, that's the sweetest name, once you know what it means. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. And it does. It calms fears. It says, everything's all right. You are at peace with God. God is at peace with you. You have nothing to worry about. And living in a room full of that fragrance is blessed indeed. All right, we'll pick up there next week.